So I mentioned as we begin that all the ladies that won't be able to make it because they haven't registered in time, you can come to the Shepherd's Conference instead, because our numbers are actually still fairly low there, and so we'd be glad to take you for the days of the conference. Pam will be teaching there actually each day, one session per day for the ladies as well, so you'd be welcome to come. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in our ongoing study of this epistle of Paul. At the end of chapter 6, Paul warned the Corinthians of an urgent need for sexual purity, both individually for each one of them in the church and for their church corporately. Then in the opening verses of chapter 7, he builds on the lordship of Jesus Christ and the glory of God, which he has mentioned at the end of chapter 6. And he takes those two principles and he says, now let me turn that over and let me give you the positive side regarding God's gift of sexuality. In marriage, Paul is going to tell us, sexual fulfillment is to be enjoyed fully and rightly, and that is to God's glory, and it is under Christ's lordship, to the benefit of your spouse and for your own pleasure as you serve your spouse. So as we read, I actually want to pick up with the last verse of chapter 6. For you have been bought with a price, Christ's lordship, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession and not command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, having charged the Corinthians with the importance of purity outside of marriage, outside of that relationship in chapter 6, here in chapter 7, it's clear that Paul encourages married people to be pure and to have pure enjoyment within marriage by enjoying the God-honoring sexual fulfillment of that relationship. Now, you might have never thought of this, but suitably modest and wisely appropriate biblical instruction on the subject of sexual relationship within marriage is actually an important part of shepherding in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I count rightly, in fact, there are 10 chapters in the Bible that are either partially or wholly given over to the subject of marital pleasure. You may not have thought of that, but it's true. There are 8 chapters in the Song of Solomon, all of Proverbs chapter 5, and then our section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I would suggest to you that if God put 10 chapters on the subject in the Bible, then it's a pretty important subject and one that we should appropriately address. And I will try my best to do that this morning and will carry over into next week as well. The truth is, the world's influence and the self-serving fancies of our flesh are highly untrustworthy guides on this important subject. We are sexual creatures. We have been created by God that way. There's no denying that. It's not a bad thing. It is a good thing. We, therefore, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need appropriate biblical instruction on the matter, and certainly Paul gives us that this morning. Now, just as a preliminary, let me say this. It's stating the obvious, but it's necessary to begin our thoughts by saying something that is a bit of a startling observation for some, and that is this: God created sex. God made sex. That comes as a little bit of a shock for us as Christians, because we're so used to the misuse, the perverse misuse of God's good gift that we see all around us, that it almost seems like maybe somebody else made it. But the undeniable biblical truth is that God created the physical relationship between a husband and wife. Satan didn't make it. Men and women didn't sneak off into a corner somewhere and come up with it on their own while God wasn't looking. The truth is, God made sex. Or to say it another way, God is not a prude. God is not scared of the subject of sex. When used in its right context, a monogamous male-female marriage relationship, when used in its right setting, God, in fact, is delighted. He is glorified. That's why we read the end of chapter 6. Glorify God in your body. And oh, here is one way that you glorify God, by husbands and wives sharing that relationship. God is delighted and God is glorified when a married couple enjoys a full and exciting physical relationship. He's glorified by that. Now, of course, our challenge with that as we think about it is the fact that the world has made sex into a spectator sport. It has turned it into a matter of coarse and lewd jesting, a matter of casual entertainment, a recreational pastime among the singles. God's opposed to that. God is opposed to that. It is impure and it's a degrading use of his good and delightful gift. But in marriage, things are different. In marriage, God not only encourages, but we're going to see he actually commands an enthusiastic, spouse-focused enjoyment of the physical relationship. Now, before we start into this text, we're going to need to lay a foundation of biblical thinking. And so let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It's very important that we lay a foundation, biblically, regarding marital pleasure. And when you get in trouble on any subject, well, you go back to the beginning. You go back to the basics. And for the human race, the beginning is Genesis 1 and 2. And so let's go back to the beginning. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." And having them given them instruction about a physical relationship that would produce children, in verse 31, God saw all that he had made. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very, very good. God created marriage, says Genesis 1, including the sexual aspect of marriage, and he declared it to be very good. That's important biblical thinking. Now, as far as I can see in the Scripture, God created marriage for at least six reasons, and let me remind you of all of those before we focus only on one this morning. God created marriage for at least six reasons. Number one, he created marriage for his glory. And that's the underlying reason behind everything that God does, right? His glory. Secondly, God created marriage to provide men and women a uniquely fulfilling companionship. God is a Trinitarian being, and he wanted us to understand that kind of love and relationship in a bi-unity rather than a tri-unity. That is a marriage relationship. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper or a companion suitable for him." After companionship, a third reason that God created marriage would be to be a basic building block of human society. I mean, human society just doesn't work without marriage. It's a building block without which any of the corporate relationships of this world can work. Without marriage, all other relationships crumble into anarchy and painful self-seeking. Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That one flesh marriage relationship is a basic building block of human society. And when the builders ignore it, the edifice of human society wobbles, tilts, and tumbles to the ground. And we're certainly seeing that today, aren't we? A fourth reason that God made marriage is a double purpose of sexual purity and sexual fulfillment. Purity by fulfillment in the marriage relationship. And that's going to be the focus of our text in 1 Corinthians. We'll see it in Proverbs 5 and also in the Song of Solomon. Marriage is created by God in part to provide a relationship in which to satisfy the God-given desires in a safe, pure, and God-honoring way. The fifth reason God made marriage was for children. He made marriage for children. Now, as you know, marriage is not required to produce children. Unfortunately, that's true. Marriage is not required to produce children. However, in God's design, marriage and the family provide the only stable, meaningful setting in which to raise orderly, disciplined, well-instructed children. And so God made marriage in part for the raising of children in a right context. And then a sixth reason that God made marriage is to provide a picture of Jesus Christ and his relationship to his church. Ephesians 5, of course. Fellowship, intimacy, appropriate leadership and submission. A good marriage pictures Jesus' loving headship and the church's loving submission. So my point in walking us through that list of six reasons for marriage is to tell us that we should never reduce marriage merely to nothing more than a God-supplied escape valve for sexual desire. However, what the Apostle Paul teaches us in our text, turn back now to 1 Corinthians 7, is that is one important part of God's design for marriage. It's not the whole picture. But it's one important reason that God created marriage, to provide a relationship for pure fulfillment of the sexual desires that he gave to men and women. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, as I pointed out for us a couple of weeks ago in chapter 6, it's very important that we understand the problems that Paul is addressing here in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. We need to understand those problems from the Corinthian perspective. This chapter touches on subjects very familiar to us, marriage and divorce. But the truth is, it's addressing issues that are sometimes a bit unfamiliar to us. It's very important, then, that we enter the issues, as Paul's talking about them here, through the Corinthian door and not through our door. Otherwise, we might confuse what Paul is saying here. We'll apply God's truth here to both the ancient and modern issues. We will do that. But I think you would agree with me that it's very important that we start in first century Corinth and not in 21st century Pretoria. We need to understand what's going on there so we can understand how it would apply here. In light of that, let me take a minute this morning to show you the main point of 1 Corinthians 7. This chapter really holds together as a unit. The main point of this chapter, not just these verses we've read, but the main point of this chapter is revealed by a repeated word or repeated phrase. It's a repeated command, actually, in most cases. And that command, that phrase, that word dominates this chapter. It is the command, remain. Remain as you are. Now, let me just highlight a few of those passages for you. For example, you could begin in verse 8. Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain. It's good for that they remain even as I am." Now, you read that and say, "Oh, that's just a passing comment, Joel." It certainly appears to be that. Paul says, "If you were previously married, but no longer are married, your first option is to remain as you are, to remain unmarried as even I, Paul, am." Now, as you continue reading through the chapter, though, you realize that this remain as you are principle, along with various legitimate exceptions, that principle clearly dominates the chapter. For example, in verses 10 and 11, a woman who has left her husband must either reconcile with him or remain as she is, says Paul. In verses 12 through 16, believers who are married to unbelievers are to remain in that marriage relationship as long as the unbelieving partner is willing. They remain as they are in that relationship. Marriage is a gift to the human race, not to Christians only. And so if you were converted after you had gotten married, Paul says you don't need to abandon that relationship, that unequally yoked relationship with the unbelieving spouse. If you were saved after you had gotten married, Paul says, remain as you are. Remain in that marriage relationship. He sums up the initial instruction in the chapter in verse 17. It's a transition statement verse. Only as the Lord is assigned to each one, as God has called each person, in this manner let him walk. So as you were, the situation, life situation you were in, continue in that. Let him remain in that situation. This is how I direct all the churches, says Paul. Paul's argument here is that changing your external, superficial social status does not make you more approved in the eyes of God. It does not make you less approved in the eyes of God. I've talked to young men, for example, who somehow get the idea when they come to Christ that, well, now I need to go to seminary. Because they have this idea that, well, if I become a pastor, I will be more approved in God's eyes. Well, maybe, maybe not. If you're not gifted to do that, then you shouldn't do it. There's no need, says Paul, to make this dramatic change in your life situation to the externals of it. You need to get rid of sin, but the externals doesn't matter, says Paul. Verses 18 and 19, Paul addresses a completely different subject than marriage. He addresses the subject of circumcision, something very important to them in their Jewish setting, not so much an issue today. Verse 18, he says, was any man called when he was already circumcised? Already Jew, right? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Which is a strange thing for a Jew to say, right? Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Paul says you don't need to make this dramatic change of social relationship or other superficials. He applies the same principle then to slavery and freedom in verses 21 through 24. You don't need to try to rush to get out of slavery, says Paul. Verse 24, his conclusion of that section is, brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he is called. If you have the opportunity to be free, he'll tell them, take it, says Paul. But frantic attempts to seek your freedom if you're a slave and converted to Christ, it's just not necessary. You can serve Christ in either status. Remain as you are. Because standing before God is based on Jesus Christ. It's not based on marital status. It's not based on ceremonial status. It's not based on social status. It's not based on any superficial human condition at all. Brethren, verse 24, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, in verse 25 and following, Paul addresses the singles and probably engaged people specifically. Those who are not yet married. Concerning virgins, he says. Verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Says you're single, you can remain in that status. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, talking down to the singles, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. In the eyes of God, Paul says, neither marriage nor singleness is a more exalted or a more degraded state. It's just not. You can serve God in either category. And so basically what Paul is saying all through this chapter is when you become a Christian, there is no reason, unless your job or something like that is specifically sinful, you lie by, you know, your job, right, or something like that, then you need to change. But he says, when you become a Christian, there's no reason to take extreme measures to alter your social status or your marital status as if that will make you better and more appealing in the eyes of God. Dramatic measures are not necessary. Remain as you are, serve Christ inside that circle, and be assured of God's approval. You say, now, why would Paul spend a whole chapter on that? Isn't that obvious? Isn't that self-evident? Well, Paul had to spend a whole chapter on it because the Corinthians weren't doing it. They were doing the opposite. They had embraced the notion that spiritual standing before God was based on your externals. For example, whether you were married or single. And you say, well, what was that about? Well, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I noted that many Greeks, repulsed by the excesses of their openly perverse culture, they had swung the moral and spiritual pendulum away from that immoral side of the culture. They had swung the pendulum to another extreme. They had embraced a moral view that would be called asceticism. Ascetics, you remember, strove to set themselves apart from the sins of their culture and even the temptations of their own flesh. They wanted to be set apart from the vulgar and perverse activities of their culture. Ascetics then also went so far as to argue that bodily desires, and we saw last time, hunger and sexual fulfillment were two of those, that those desires are actually inherently unspiritual, maybe even sinful, but ungodly. And those desires were to be suppressed and rejected altogether. I mean, you got to eat once in a while, but, you know, eat as infrequently as possible. Starve yourself to death. And in regard to marriage and the sexual relationship, the ascetics said, well, marriage should be avoided altogether. Or you maybe would live in some kind of sexless spiritual marriage. That could be embraced, but you would never defile yourself by actually having physical relationship in marriage. It is those ascetics who find themselves in the crosshairs of Paul's sniper scope in 1 Corinthians 7. If Paul's instruction at the end of the chapter is any indication, these ascetics were instructing the single people and the engaged couples, don't get married. It'll make you less appealing, less valuable, less spiritual in the eyes of God. They were telling the fathers, refuse to give your daughters in marriage. Make them stay single their whole life because that's more spiritual. Marriage was, in the ascetics' eyes, especially because of the sexual aspect of it, a second-rate status. It was spiritually inferior, a state of existence to be avoided. Only the weak and the unspiritual pursued it. That's what the ascetics said. Now, as you work backwards through the chapter, if you come to verses 10 through 16, if those verses are any indication, then it seems that the fanatical ascetics among them were advising the married couples to embrace extreme measures as well. They didn't teach remain as you are. They said kill your marriage. They imperiously advised men and women to abandon their marriage relationship, separate, divorce, cut the marriage off altogether so you can regain that higher spiritual state of singleness. If you have the misfortune of coming to Christ when you're married, they said, get out of the marriage as fast as you can. Based on the opening verses of chapter 7, our text, the ascetics counseled that if you don't have the courage to divorce your spouse, well, you at least had to maintain a sexless marriage. Abstain completely, they said, from physical relationship in marriage. Marriage is bad, said the ascetics, but sexual relationship within marriage, that's the worst. Now, all that probably sounds a bit odd to us, right? Probably all sounds a little bit odd to us. I hope it does anyway. If it sounds familiar, we need to talk. What you need to understand, though, is that this negative view of marriage was strange to us, very familiar in early church. Extremely common in the early centuries of the Church of Jesus Christ, in spite of what Paul says here. Abstaining from marriage, and therefore from sexual relationship, was widely viewed, both in the Greek culture among the ascetic types and then later on in the church, as a means to personal wholeness and religious power. If you really wanted to have it together religiously, well, you never got married. And among the early Christians, various arguments were used to support this view. For example, you remember that Jesus taught in Matthew 22:30 that in heaven there will be no marriage. In heaven, he said, we will be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Jesus said that. Well, what these guys did is tried to backload heaven down to earth. They tried to backload heaven to earth And so the ascetics taught that a voluntary acceptance of celibacy placed you at least one notch above other mortals and maybe even placed you on an equal level of status with angels. If you wanted to be an angel, you didn't get married. According to the loud voices in the Corinthian church, this semi-angelic status could be achieved by not marrying or, if necessary, by refusing relationships with your partner in marriage. That's the issue that Paul's addressing. Best, they said, was just a divorce altogether, but some kind of sexless marriage would be your second option. And so that was the Matthew 22 thing. If you want to be angelic, then don't get married. And if you are, don't have a physical relationship. Other ascetics would point out, for example, that when God spoke to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, gave them the Ten Commandments, you might remember there, the verses leading up to that, he told them to take a bath, well, that's good, put on their best clothes, why they were going to meet God, and he also said that they were to abstain from marital relations for 3 days before God came down and gave the Ten Commandments. See, said the ascetics, abstaining from sexual intimacy, even in marriage, is the higher, more noble, more spiritual way to approach God. Now, you wonder how that ever gained traction, but in fact it did. Many of the church fathers, influenced by the monastic spirit of the 4th and the 5th centuries and being very selective about which verses they read in 1 Corinthians 7, many of them embraced and taught exactly those ascetic doctrines. For example, one of the greatest preachers of the early church, a great expositional verse-by-verse preacher, John Chrysostom, he said this, "Virginity stands as far above marriage as the heavens stand above the earth." If you really want to be good in God's eyes, don't get married, he's saying. Jerome, who was the translator of the Latin Vulgate, considered even married people to be polluted if they enjoyed the pleasures of the marriage bed. He hung around with a bunch of women all the time in this presumably sexless kind of semi-married relationship and got him criticized all the time and accused all the time because no one believed that they were actually hanging out together all the time and not messing around. Jerome said, though, don't touch it. Even in marriage, don't you dare. Augustine said that marriage, well, it was a good state, but only in comparison to the sexual immorality that it circumvented. Marriage is good only because if you're weak and can't stay single, you guess you have to have some option. Right? Now, sadly, that's exactly the attitude that Paul had to address in Corinth. Now, to be fair, there are two sides to the issue, though. That's one end of the spectrum, the ascetics, the kind of Greek and that kind of culture, the ascetics and the religious mystics, and that had a significant influence in the early centuries of the church. And the other end of the spectrum was Jewish culture. On the other end of the spectrum, you had a Jewish culture in which singleness was viewed almost as a sin. Single men were considered of no account, hardly even men at all until they married. Single women just didn't count, right? And here we're probably on a little more familiar ground. Jewish culture relentlessly pressured men and women to marry. And we'll get a sense of this as we read Paul. He's a little bit frustrated, everybody trying to set him up on blind dates all the time. Jewish culture relentlessly pressured men and women to marry, even if they didn't feel the need to or the desire to. You just didn't count if you weren't married. And so as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's going to walk a wise middle road. He's going to acknowledge that both states, married and single, that both states are valuable to God. And that neither state makes one more or less acceptable to God. Stop focusing on the externals, he's going to say, and focus on a love for Jesus Christ in the heart, whether you're married or single. Both marriage and singleness, Paul will say, have practical benefits and practical challenges. And he'll lay that out very clearly. Neither, then, should be forced on someone as if it were inherently more spiritual than the other. So, to sum up this little point, the Corinthians' dramatic extreme measures, sexless marriages, divorcing your spouse in order to return to some higher spiritual state of singleness, the condemning of singles who wanted to get married, All of that needed to stop. Paul says that's extreme measures. It needs to stop. The married are to remain married. The singles are, well, to marry if they choose or to stay single if they desire. If they did not marry, it was not sin. If they did marry, it was not sin, as long as they're marrying another believer. Married couples, they're not to pursue dramatic measures either. They're just to have normal relationships, normal physical relationship in their marriage. And so that's the Corinthian setting. Very, very important that we understand that. Extreme measures, encouraged by unbiblical ascetics, who thought that marriage itself and certainly sexual relationship, even within marriage, were unspiritual and ungodly. Paul's going to reject and refute that wrong thinking. Now, in our text specifically, Paul's going to focus on the fact that married couples are to enjoy fully the sexual union of marriage. Corinthian ascetics are totally wrong. There to enjoy that. Now we'll follow a 3-point outline for these verses. Let me give you the points as we begin. Verses 1 and 2. 3-point. Verses 1 and 2 we'll call the protective purpose. The protective purpose of sex in marriage. That's verses 1 and 2. The protective purpose of sex in marriage. That'll receive our attention today. Verses 3 and 4 we'll call the rewarding duty. The rewarding duty of sex in marriage. And then verse 5, you can label the lavish generosity. The lavish generosity of sex in marriage. Verses 6 and 7 are something of a postlude. We'll deal with them separately then as Paul's closing comments. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2. The protective purpose of sex in God's design for marriage. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, says Paul, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, as you can see, 1 Corinthians 7:1 opens a new section of this epistle. Here, for the first time, Paul is going to begin answering Corinthian questions. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote. He is not just talking theology to them. He is addressing issues they have confronted him with. We know, for example, from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that a delegation had been sent from the Corinthian church to Paul, who was in Ephesus. The names of the three men who were in that delegation are actually given to us. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus were their names. And they brought a letter from the Corinthian church asking Paul a variety of doctrinal and moral questions. In fact, it perhaps wouldn't be going too far to say that they were doing more than asking questions. They may even have been openly challenging some of Paul's apostolic teaching. We know from chapter 15 at least one group in the church was way off base regarding the doctrine of resurrection. That's central. That's essential. The whole church was inappropriately idolizing and misusing the miraculous sign gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14. The licentious were frantically defending their habit of partying at the pagan temples, and as we know from chapter 6, the odd visitor to the temple prostitutes. Others in the church ate meat sacrificed to idols, heedlessly, arrogantly, not caring how that was offending the consciences of their weaker, less informed brothers. So Paul addresses each one of those issues which the Corinthians have raised with him. Here in chapter 7, it's these ascetic-driven questions about should we remain in the state we are, should we seek some social status that is more acceptable to God? Isn't sex inherently defiling? Was a question they were asking. Shouldn't couples divorce to avoid it? Shouldn't they maintain some kind of sexless marriage as an exalted spiritual ideal, as more noble and more spiritual? Well, as usual, Paul plunges in unhesitatingly where even angels themselves might fear to tread. Paul just blasts away. Verse 1, now concerning the things which you have written, right? Here's issue number 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, it could be that end of verse 1, that's another quote from the Corinthian church and from their letter. Again, we can't say for sure they didn't use quotation marks, but I would suspect this is another quote of a favorite saying of some in the Corinthian church. In chapter 6, he quoted the licentious party. You remember that? All things are lawful, right? Even visiting prostitutes. Sex is just a bodily function like eating. Here, Paul goes not after the licentious party, but he goes after the ascetic party. In contrast to their licentious brethren, they believed that sex was inherently unspiritual and inherently defiling, even in marriage. And therefore, their motto seems to have been this: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, it will help you to realize, it will help you to understand that touching a woman was a well-established euphemism in the Greek language for sexual relationship. He's not talking about touching a woman on the shoulder or something like that, right? In English, we wouldn't be sure. In Greek, it was quite clear. What they're saying is it's good for a man not to have any sexual contact with a woman. For the ascetics, the highest ideal was something negative. Not a love for Christ, but a banishment of the physical desires of sex and of perhaps even marriage. Now, of course, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, it didn't work for them any more than it worked for the Catholic priesthood in history or today. Pretending you don't have sexual desires in order to sustain a false, unbiblical spiritual ideal never works for long. And therefore, in verse 2, Paul rejects their utterly wrong notion that sex, even in marriage, is impure. Outside of the marriage relationship, yes, you need to maintain purity. But Paul's going to argue that God, in fact, created the natural attraction between men and women. He created it. He made it. It's a good thing when governed and superintended appropriately, when guarded and curbed by self-control and self-discipline. It's a good thing. And then within marriage, that attraction is to be fulfilled and to be fully enjoyed as God's good gift. Marriage, Paul is going to argue then, is not something to be rejected. It is to be accepted because of its protective purpose. Verse 2. They argued, don't get sexually involved at all, Paul said, because of immoralities, because of sexual temptation, because you have desires that you're going to be tempted to fulfill. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. I think you can see it there. The protective purpose of sex in marriage, the protective purpose in God's design is quite simple. In God's perfect design, marriage provides a safe, pure, perfectly God-honoring. Back in chapter 6, verse 20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And oh, by the way, here's how Christians in marriage glorify God. They enjoy sexual relationship within their marriage. Marriage provides a safe, pure, and perfectly God-honoring relationship in which to fulfill sexual desire. The author of Hebrews, in fact, wrote in Hebrews 13, verse 4, you can write it down. Hebrews 13, 4, he wrote, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Why does he have to write that? Well, because the ascetics were saying marriage is second rate. Marriage is not spiritual. The monastic ideal, join the monastery, join the convent, never get married. That's the ideal. That's the higher spiritual plane, the higher spiritual state. The New Testament knows nothing of that. The author of Hebrews said, marriage is to be held in honor among all. The ascetics were just simply wrong. Marriage is honorable, and indeed the marriage bed is honorable as well. Among many other reasons, it provides a protected and pure place for sexual delight. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. A church, like the Corinthian church was trying to do, what the Catholic Church has done with priests, a church which endlessly delays marriage for a false spiritual ideal, like asceticism, is a church where immorality will increase, not decrease. Paul says, let's just be sensible here. Look around. Be realistic. People have these desires, and if you pretend you don't, you get in trouble really fast. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, in our case, the endless delay of marriage is rarely related to spiritual issues. We're not spiritual enough for that, just to be frank. Usually in our culture, marriage is delayed for economic reasons, for career goals. So the young men can pursue an extended, immature, and childish existence of no responsibility at all. I'm not going to get married so I can stay up till 3 in the morning and play computer games. Nah, you think God's delighted in that? Nah, I don't think so. The problem with all that, of course, is that sexual desire doesn't vanish as you pursue those other things. As you pursue your economic goals, as you pursue your career goals, as you pursue all the studying goals, as you pursue just childish, immature pleasure in other forms, sexual desire doesn't go away. And where marriage is intentionally spurned, there is a legitimate, if no one's asked you yet, you can't get married. And if you've asked 3 and they've said no, well, you need to go to number 4 then, right? We understand that's different. God gives grace in that setting. But where marriage is intentionally spurned by those who, in fact, do have marriage desires, immorality is going to increase, not decrease. I hardly have to give us evidence for that, do I? Now, let me add a comment here for all the dads who are going to kill me otherwise, just so that I can save my life. Paul's instruction to marry to avoid sexual temptation doesn't mean that all the 15-year-olds need to be queuing up at home affairs this week to go get married. Okay, singles, it's going to be really easy. Okay, it's going to be really easy. Basic principle, you got to be able to pay for your own fun. Right? There it is. Right? If you want to talk thinking about marriage, you got to be able to pay for your own fun. Okay? So, don't pursue a serious marriage kind of relationship until there's some possibility of being able to, young men, support a family, or young women, that man can perhaps support you. Right? Just be wise there. You got to pay for your own fun. That's a nice balancing principle. And so the hormone arguments, frantic, idolatrous pursuit of marriage because you just don't want to exercise self-control anymore, the hormone argument finds no shelter here in 1 Corinthians 7:2. 1 Corinthians 7:2 is not a reason to marry someone, anyone, who will take you by this coming weekend. Neither the frantic desire for emotional intimacy nor for physical intimacy is a reason to pursue a dodgy relationship. If a relationship is typified by immaturity, anger, lack of leadership and submission, conflict, selfishness, unequal spiritual dedication, don't pursue that relationship. Deal with the hormones. Right? And here's why I would say that. Sad truth is, for the singles, there is no relationship that is more lonely and less sexually fulfilling than a bad marriage. You think marriage is the answer to all your problems? Well, no. A good marriage is a gift from God. A bad marriage, there is nothing more lonely and nothing less fulfilling sexually. So, we're going to avoid careening into the ditch of hysterically pursuing marriage for hormonal or emotional reasons, right? We're okay with that. Nonetheless, there is a balancing truth. That's one ditch, but there's a ditch on the other side. And the ditch on the other side is this ascetic ideal that I'll just endlessly stay single even though I have these desires. Paul says, no, you need to understand there's a protective purpose for God's plan, in God's plan for marriage, a protective purpose sexually. But because of immoralities, they were saying, never get involved in any sexual relationship within marriage or anywhere else. Don't touch a woman. But because of immoralities, says Paul, let's be honest, temptation is there. Each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, just as a side comment, this is probably as close as the Bible ever gets to a direct statement regarding the wrongness of polygamy or multiple wives. It's not the subject Paul's trying to address. But he says here, sexual desire is to be met by each man having his own wife, each woman her own husband. It is not to be met by each man having a whole taxi load of wives, right? Sexual desire is satisfied by each man having his own wife, singular. Now, Paul's not trying to comment on that issue of multiple wives, as I said, but since we live in Africa, we should perhaps point out the implication. Much more important in Paul's argument is the word have. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Again, what you need to understand, that doesn't merely mean that each man is to get married, and each woman who has those desires is to get married. Now, he's talking about an already married couple. The word have here is another Greek euphemism. It's a euphemism for sexual relationship. And we use it that way in English as well. Each husband is to have sexually his own wife, and each wife is to have, in a sexual manner, her own husband. That's what Paul is saying here. He meant to have sexually, not merely to get married. Because remember, the Corinthians are saying, well, this sexless ideal, if you're too courageous to divorce, then you at least need to have this sexless marriage. Paul says, no, if you're married, here's how it works. Each husband is to be enjoying his wife, and each wife is to be enjoying her husband in that relationship. And so marriage provides a protective purity. Not by just giving you a wedding ring in our culture and saying, oh, I can't pursue adultery, but it gives a protective purity by the joyful satisfaction of those desires between a husband and wife. And so what Paul is saying very directly to the Corinthians is this idea of endless celibacy, this idea of sexless marriages as some kind of spiritual platonic ideal, completely unbiblical. Completely unbiblical. They had utterly failed to understand God's design for marriage and the protective purpose of sexual fulfillment in marriage. Now, Paul's going to have a lot more to say about that, but this morning I want to turn you to Proverbs chapter 5. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 5, just to develop from the wisdom literature this thought for a moment. Paul was a thief and a robber. You didn't know that, but he was. He stole all his soteriology, all his view of salvation from Isaiah, and he steals all of his counsel regarding sexual purity from Solomon. In Proverbs chapter 5, we see that Paul is simply borrowing from the Old Testament. In fact, last time we saw that Paul borrowed his flee immorality command from 1 Corinthians 6:18. He borrowed that command from the book of Proverbs. Don't even go near the door of her house. You want an arrow through your liver, he says, then go there. But don't go there. Stay far away. Flee immorality. Well, here what we're going to find in the middle of chapter 5 is Paul shoplifted again from the treasure trove of Solomon's wisdom. In Proverbs 5, Solomon is very, very clear. Sexual purity involves fleeing from and fleeing to. And if you only get half of the picture as a married couple, you need to understand. You flee from fornication. You flee from the adulteress. You don't go near the door of her house. But, says Solomon, you also flee to, as a married person, you flee to the welcoming, exciting, and exhilarating embrace of your husband or wife. Chapter 5, verse 15. He's going to start with an analogy. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. It'll become obvious in a verse or two that this is an analogy for sexual desire. Now, you need to understand the background. When Paul says drink water from your own cistern or your own well, you need to remember that Israel is a land that had very little above ground water. Once you get past the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and then the various springs dotted here or there, and inevitably there was a city built around those springs, once you get past those, there wasn't much above ground water in Israel, and today still isn't. You either had to dig a well, or he had to channel rainwater, the runoff, into large underground cisterns. And so Solomon says, when you're thirsty, when you want a drink of water, you don't grab your bucket and hop over the wall and go to your neighbor's well or your neighbor's cistern. You don't do that. You drink from your own well, from your own cistern. Well, he says in the same way, when you thirst for sexual fulfillment as a married person, you don't hop over the wall and visit your neighbor's wife either. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, profligate, sexually immoral living? No, let them be yours alone, not for strangers with you. And so you are to flee, for married people, adultery. For singles, fornication. You are to flee, run away. But God's plan for sexual purity goes far, far beyond merely avoiding the impurity of fornication or adultery. Purity also includes the enthusiastic enjoyment of your spouse. Now, as I read verses 18 and 19, I want you to notice five key words or concepts. And depending on your version, the words will be a little bit different, but let me list them out for you. I want you to see, if you're looking at the New American Standard specifically, I want you to look for the word blessing, the word joy or rejoice. I want you to see the concept of beauty. I want you to see the word satisfaction and then the word exhilaration. Okay? So keep your eyes open. Verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind, which is an antelope, as a loving hind in a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Marriage provides a protective purity. Marriage provides a protective purity because it is the God-designed place where sexual desire is to be fully and zealously satiated. In marriage between a husband and a wife, God intends that sexual relations be a matter of blessing, joy, beauty, satisfaction, and exhilaration. And did you see it as I read? Let's pick out each word in turn. First, blessing. If your relationship is not this, then as married couples, you can use this as a stimulus to go home and maybe have a serious conversation this afternoon about a subject that you're always a little bit nervous about, but have a talk that maybe you haven't had for years. It'll do you some good. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed. From the water analogy of the preceding verses, fountain refers to sexual desire, to passion, sexual vigor. Let your desires and passions sexually be blessedly fulfilled by your spouse alone. In marriage, when you serve your spouse, when you used to serve your spouse, sex is a great blessing. When used for selfish purposes, it's not. But when you serve the other, it's a great blessing. Second key word is the word rejoice. And rejoice in the wife of your youth. The man or woman who looks at internet pornography and rejoices in someone else, disastrous plan. Solomon says, no, that's not how you stay pure. It is impure in of itself, right? But how you stay pure is you don't run to that. You run away from that and you run to your spouse. You run to your husband and wife. You are to rejoice, to express endless thanks and joy over your husband or wife. That's one of a man's most significant protections against sexual temptation. Thank you, Lord, for my wife. I rejoice in her. Now, if you wonder what that rejoicing looks like, next week we're going to take an all-ages, don't worry, an all-ages tour of the Song of Solomon, right? Just to see what that might look like. We'll need to update the compliments a little bit, but you'll get the point. Rejoice. Marriage protects from sexual impurity because it's the place where passions between a husband and wife can run free under the hand of divine blessing, under the hand of divine approval. Unhindered by guilt, unhindered by shame, full of joy, knowing that you're glorifying God as you do so. A third thing Solomon tells us about as part of marital intimacy is beauty. That's how I'd summarize the first line of verse 19. As a loving hind and a graceful doe. How do we illustrate that? Okay, you go to Kruger Park. You see an impala. Then you see another impala. Then you see 5,000 impala. And then you see 5 million impala. And we call them the again buck, right? Because you see them again and again and again. Right? And you just drive right by. But if you have some visitor from the States or somewhere else, right? The first time they see that little herd of impala, they want you to stop and they burn up a whole roll of film. Why? Because it's beautiful. And through their enjoyment, you remember and realize that actually is an elegant animal. It's a beautiful buck. Its grace and beauty are striking. It has no rivals in elegance. That's Solomon's analogy for your wives, guys. He doesn't call you that, just in case you were wondering. Your wife is a loving hind and a graceful doe, as graceful as an impala. Your spouse is to be, in your eyes, the epitome of divine artistry. Masculinity or femininity packaged in perfect bodily form. Now, as you get older, it helps that love is blind, right? But I don't know about you, but my wife is more and more beautiful to me every day. She's absolutely wonderful. Solomon says, marriage is to be a place where there is blessing, joy, and beauty in that relationship. Also satisfaction. Middle of verse 19. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. And if I can draw your attention away from the embarrassing anatomical reference for a moment, zero in on the word satisfy or delight, I think, in the ESV. Marriage serves God's protective purpose because it is a place of satisfaction. Your spouse is a God-given gift. Joyfully find your delight and satisfaction in serving her and serving him. Thank you, Lord, for my wife. She is a divine gift of beauty, blessing, and joy. And as I give her delight, I find rich and full satisfaction. Lastly, God says that marital pleasure is to be exhilarating. The end of verse 19, be exhilarated always in her love. The translations vary from intoxicated, which is the literal meaning, get drunk in her love, to be exhilarated, to be enraptured, to the King James tour of force, ravished. Be thou ravished with her love. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance, says the husband in the Song of Solomon. God designed it that way. Be exhilarated in her love. So, marriage, says Paul, marriage is in God's design protective. It has a lot of purposes. But this is one. It is protective. It protects your purity. It protects your health. It protects your emotional and spiritual stability. Because there's nothing worse than the guilt of sex misused. And how it does that, it doesn't just keep you from immorality. It's what you flee from and what you flee to that's important here as well. Marriage protects you as you enjoy in one faithful, committed man-woman relationship, the physical and emotional pleasure, the spiritual oneness, and the union of that very good sexual intimacy that God created in Genesis 1. Impurity promises much, but delivers a lot of grief-inducing extras, guilt, disabling remorse, self-reproach, disappointment, disease, unwanted pregnancy, confusion about sexuality, and a lot more. Purity is, well, pure. It's pure. It's a joyful blessing, says Solomon, to serve your wife, to serve your husband sexually. Joyful blessing. It's a relationship of beauty. It's to be a relationship of contentment and satisfaction, emotional and physical exhilaration. I've always said, I think it's very important to remember that this instruction is found in the wisdom book of the Bible. Because this is wisdom. In God's design for men and women and marriage, this is wisdom. Is there anything wiser and, well, just anything more fun than a good, full, and fully enjoyed physical relationship between a husband and wife in marriage? If you're married, you may have forgotten that. I said, maybe you need to go home and have a talk, an open talk. You can do it. It's okay. If you need some help, some shepherding, we can do that. We can help you. God wants you to enjoy his gift as a married couple, serving joyfully your husband or wife. So, Paul starts in 1 Corinthians 7 in answering the ascetics. He says, no, you don't understand the protective purpose of marriage. It is to be a relationship where sexual enjoyment is for God's glory fully enjoyed. Paul has a lot more to say, on this subject, though, but we'll see that next time. Lord, we're grateful that you speak openly on these subjects in the Scripture, openly and appropriately. Our world speaks openly and inappropriately. I pray, Lord, that we might give suitable instruction to our children so that they understand your good gift and are prepared to handle the temptations of their desires and prepared for marriage or prepared for singleness, whichever you would have for them. I pray for our married couples, Lord, that if they have been faltering in this area, that they would go back to Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 and be reminded of your good gift. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to live to your glory in our marriage at every level, and we pray that we could do so. Thank you for your instruction from the Word. Thank you for your wisdom, and we pray that we would live it out to your glory and your delight. In Jesus' name.